And we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 27 and from verse 26. Zipporah said that her husband was a bloody husband. And our faith is utterly in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary. Perhaps I would like the focus as we consider the Saviour taken to the cross to be the need for his death and the shedding of his blood. It would be very easy for us, as the Old Testament saints were cautioned in days gone by, it would be very easy for us to take for granted and to love the promised land and to get careless. And in our respectable land, fast growing less respectable, and at such a time when there is as yet only incipient persecution again, it is good to be reminded that our faith is vested in a Saviour who boldly and bravely set his face to go to Jerusalem and died there by the shedding of his blood. And to be sure in our own minds that if the circumstances were such that we would be of the same mind as our Saviour, we can't accomplish his work. But men and women before us have been martyred, as have children. Men and women in our day in other parts of the world are persecuted, as are children. And so perhaps we should ask ourselves, our hero, our Saviour, are we the same calibre in spirit? We ended last time with the matter of blood, that terrible, terrible thing. When all the people said to Pilate, all the Jews, his blood be upon us and on our children. Jerusalem was wiped out 40 years later. And the descendants of these same people, unless they've been saved by the blood, are scattered across the world. And Judaism as Judaism no longer has ethos of politics, and more importantly, has no power to save. It's gone. The Saviour's blood was indeed, and still is, upon the children. And so as we see the blood of the Lord Jesus being let, let us consider him. Pilate released Barabbas. How a man who is in a position of justice, knowing that he finds no fault in Jesus, can let him go to the people's whim when the whole idea of justice is to prevent vengeance of any sort? Well, it was just in the providence of the Lord and to show the evil of the heathen. And how it is that a man who is an insurgent, rebellious, a thief, a robber, a murderer, can be preferred by heathen and Jews alike to the blessed, glorious Saviour is something that we should ponder deeply upon, lest we find our hearts going back to the old Adam. He released Barabbas unto them when he had scourged Jesus. The word means whipped. So there wasn't just crucifixion. There was a whipping. Nobody knows why he did that. whether he thought that perhaps the Jews would suddenly change their mind, as some have suggested, if he whipped him first. Or whether it was just sheer cruelty and exasperation with anybody who was a Jew. But we're thinking of the Saviour who went through to Calvary for our sin, for our nature. He was whipped. The Romans were not very generous with their whipping. They weren't reduced to just 39, lest a man be dishonoured in front of a multitude. They did what they liked. We have no idea of the extent to which Jesus was whipped. And then he was delivered to be crucified. And then what happens next? It may be appalling, but it has happened to believers who've been honoured to suffer for the sake of the Saviour. It has happened to believers since. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. And then they gathered the whole legion together. Here is the precious Saviour. Here is a man going to die. He's been sentenced to be crucified. He has just been whipped. And so Pilate's bodyguard, Pilate's detachment, go with Jesus, conveying him there, however they did it, pulled him, dragged him, we don't know. And then they got the rest of the 1,000, the legion, together. Let's have some fun, they say, to a man who's going to die within the next 6 hours. Is that the way to put an end to life? They gathered the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, exposing, of course, all the lacerations of the whipping, and put on him a scarlet robe. One guesses it was an old soldier's old tunic. Purple is the colour of the emperor, and it is possible that it was meant to be an imitation purple, but scarlet is accurate here. And they put on him this scarlet soldier's robe. And then they plaited a crown of thorns. Frankly, as I read this, I hope they pricked themselves. They plaited a crown of thorns. I rather think the thorns may well have been acanthus. It's the Greek word. And they are long thorns. And you ask yourself, in the common hall, in the big praetorium, in this massive civic building where the soldiers are, how come there were thorns so readily to hand? And the answer is, of course, what they did with the whips. These were inserted in the whips to make the hurt bad. Whether they'd been used in the whips that had already whipped Jesus, we do not know. But now they plait a crown of thorns. And the Bible says they put it, which I think is quite a gentle word from what is likely to have happened. They put it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand. Now they don't mean a reed like we know reeds, because we afterwards read that they hit him on the head with it, and you wouldn't hit anybody on the head to do any harm with a reed as we know reeds. A minimum here we're thinking of is cane, but more probably something even thicker than that. Something pliable, because it would hurt. So they put a crown of thorns upon the head of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus did not hit back. Jesus didn't look angry. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. And they bowed the knee before him. The Lord Jesus in this scarlet cloak, crown of thorns upon his head, and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee, mocking. How do you and I take mocking? Even when it's relatively harmless and not more significant than words? In all circumstances of life, whatever it is, Jesus has always been there in principle before us. So they mocked him. They didn't think he was king. They thought the whole idea of him being king of the Jews was too funny for words. And they obviously thought that in mocking him, they were mocking the whole Jewish nation. And I expect every one of the thousand had his penny with them. There's more to it than was described here. But Matthew leaves it at this. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That situation will be reversed. And then they spit upon him. I wonder what his head felt like. With a crown of thorns digging into him. And then being spat upon. He had a beard, of course. They spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. Why on the head? You don't normally smite somebody on the head. It doesn't say the face. Why did they smite him on the head with this reed? You know why, don't you? To bang the nails in higher. To bang those thorns right into him. That's what they were doing. Take this. Take that. This is the sport. The prelude to death. Much is said of dying these days with dignity. Death is never dignified. But whatever there is to be rescued out of death, newness of life, eternal life, is all vested in the Saviour who bore these things on our behalf. And after they had mocked him, when they'd finished, they took the robe off him again, returned it to whoever it belonged to, and put his own raiment on him, because it was the prerogative of those who crucified him to have that for their property. And they led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Now, Mark tells us, he says that this Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus clearly were known to the early Christians. And one reads into the lines that they were known to the early Christians because they were Christians. We know that Jews had come from Cyrene, and we also know that at the time of Pentecost, the parts of Libya about Cyrene, North Africa, probably 900 miles away. But this man just happened to be coming by. There is no reason to assume from anything we have that he was a believer, that he was there because he followed the Lord Jesus. He seemed to be there just as a Jewish man up for the festival. And they press-ganged him. They gave him no option. And they made him carry this cross for the Lord Jesus. Of course, they weren't being kind. They wanted him to die on the cross of Calvary. They wanted him to die on Calvary. And therefore, though he'd been whipped, and though he had this crown of thorns, and though he'd been hit on the head and spat in the face, they didn't want him not to get to Calvary. Indeed, it was the Father's plan that he would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. For whatever difficulty he was having walking at this stage with the cross, when he did die, he cried with a loud voice, with all the power of the human frame. It may be that he was all right, simply that he wasn't moving fast enough, especially as they delayed him a bit while they'd ill-treated him. But this man, Simon, it would of course have been an honour to have been identified with the Lord Jesus, but I don't expect he felt it like that. He was just a Jewish man, come up. But as he bore this cross, and as he bore it after Jesus, seeing Jesus go walk before him, and as he observed, and as the cross was taken off of Simon and laid on the floor, and Jesus nailed to it between two thieves, and as he watched the reaction of the crowds, and as he watched the reaction of the chief priests and of the Romans and the thieves, and compared that with the Lord Jesus, perhaps it's not too far-fetched to think that Simon was converted there, and that that would explain why his sons Rufus and Alexander were known as believers to the early church. The providences of the Lord, whatever they are, in whatever circumstances, are always spot on for the perfecting of the saints. And that it should be this one man that they grabbed hold of that led to the conversion, perhaps, of himself and Rufus and Alexander, was indeed a striking providence of the Lord, who has often put people in the right place at the right time to hear the gospel. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, a place of a skull, that's the Hebrew name, Calvary is the Latin for it. We may say either Golgotha or Calvary. But when they came to a place called Golgotha, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. But he wouldn't have it. That might just have anaesthetized him a little, but he needed to be fully conscious, fully aware, to bear the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin and the sins of all his people. He needed to be fully aware and fully awake for that. We do not know why the place was called the place of a skull. I was sitting this morning quite early, and it was just light out in our garden, and I noticed, well, I'd always known, but was thinking about this. The little bit where I was sitting was a place of snails, dead snails, bleached snails. They climbed up the side of the clematis and things, and they drop down and they die, or the birds get them and crush them down. So clearly this was a place where dead men's bones came to the surface. We don't know how or why. Whether it was that they were just cast there after being executed, or whether it was that this formerly was a burial ground and now there were just loose bones around. But for whatever reason, it was a hideous place. Not a place you'd want to go and visit in normal circumstances. And there they crucified our Saviour. When I was a boy of 12, I once saw a terrible accident. A car had overtaken a lorry and hit a car coming the other way. We were two or three cars behind. It was dark and it was pelting with rain. And there were five bodies, whether they were alive or not, I didn't stay as a 12-year-old to see our gran. But in that moment, I made up my mind, so far as lay in me, that I did not want to die lying flat on the road in the pelting rain. I'm sure you can understand. And Jesus dies, hanging on a cross, in a place of skull. All because of the curse of Adam. To rectify that curse of Adam. To rectify that curse of Adam in you and in me. They crucified him and they parted his garments. We read of the Lord Jesus that he despised the shame. For the benefit it would bring to his people, to us who believe. He despised the shame. But they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments upon them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Perhaps just for a moment you'd like to turn to Psalm 22. Here is a prophetic psalm of David, written somewhere about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And just to read this, as we've read the description of Calvary, is helpful. We're going to read from in Psalm 22 from verse 6. And you see how this fits the humility of our Saviour. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bones. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Four dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell, that is to say, count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Make haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me, from the horns of the unicorns. And then this wonderful verse of resurrection. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that, as you know, is quoted in Hebrews 2 in fulfillment of the Saviour. The Lord brought the Saviour to this. The Saviour agreed from before the foundation of the world that for the sake of his people who were fallen in Adam, he would thus come. But it's one thing to plan it. It's another thing to execute it. And our glorious Saviour actually triumphed for us. They parted his garments, they cast lots for his clothing, and they sat down and watched him there. I don't think it was a callous watching. That was their job. They were watchmen. They were to see that nobody interfered with the body. Nobody touched the body. Nobody did anything. Nobody came too near. So once they'd parted the garments and once they'd decided who was going to have which, they watched him there. And over his head was set up the accusation, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Matthew doesn't tell us what another gospel tells us. That the Jews argued with Pilate about, and that he should have written, "He says he is." But Matthew doesn't mention that here. And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And again, Luke tells us that one thief was converted during that time, and the other was not. And while he's on the cross, hanging there, those who passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, shaking their hands, shaking their fists. Wagging their heads is the expression that the Jews always used for any of those ways of handling. They said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." He never said that, as you know. What he said about his own body was, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This was the false witness that they bandied about, they gossiped about. It just gives us a moment to remind ourselves that we shouldn't take gossip second hand, for it gets the worse in the telling. What Jesus said was one thing, and what they said he said was quite another. We don't want to have anything to do with that sort of thing anywhere in life. But they said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God." And we don't think you are. Come down from the cross. No wonder the Lord Jesus had to go through the temptations at the beginning of his ministry. Couldn't you think how, if it were you, let's say, or me, when the people say, if you are the Son of God and we don't believe it, come down. Wouldn't you want to come down and show that you were? Here was a temptation that Jesus steadfastly resisted. Time would show. Didn't need that. But it was nasty. And in the same way, the chief priests mocked him, and the scribes mocked him, and the elders mocked him. He saved others. himself he cannot say. Unable to do it. He's finished. All his claims are false. All his claims are wrong. All those who said they believed in him, they've all got it wrong. And then, if he be the king of Israel, their honour was at stake. Their reputation, their livelihood was at stake. He said he was the king of the Jews and they'd got it wrong. And now they're saying he's dying and we can see that we are right. He saved others. Himself he cannot say. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. But we're not going to. We know there's not a hope. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I think down the years there have been many who have been persecuted. And at the time of being persecuted unto death and being called upon to recant, they've said, all right, you trust in God, let's see if God will deliver you. If he will have you. The friends of Daniel made it known to the king that whether God delivered them there or not from the burning fiery furnace, they were still going to trust him. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, but one changed his mind, as you know. And from the sixth hour, that's from midday, till the ninth, that's till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. We do not know the extent of that darkness. The Greek says over all the earth, and the Greek word for earth can also mean land. It can mean it in an agricultural sense, that earth and land are one and the same thing. But it can mean it in a more global sense as well. It could mean that there was darkness over the whole world. There's nothing to stop it meaning that. It might simply mean that it was over Jerusalem. It might mean over all there. Nobody's quite sure at this distance, and it doesn't matter. But there was darkness. It was the hour of darkness. It was Satan doing his worst. But let's think of the positive side. We see in Gethsemane the Lord Jesus sweating blood. And that looks very bad. But we were not saved at Gethsemane, we were saved at Calvary. And we can only see how much the Lord went through because we get a glimpse at Gethsemane that we do not get at Calvary. In sending the darkness, the Lord has shielded the Saviour from prying eyes of mankind. But perhaps more importantly still, has reserved his wrath upon the Saviour bearing the sins for all his people. That what was passed between the Father and the Son was passed between them and them alone. I often wonder, I suppose it's of no great significance, how they felt when it got dark, the thieves as well as Jesus. The weather hasn't been all that brilliant this year, and you probably notice that just about this time of year, when the sun's out, it's very hot. But it's not that consistently hot that you don't feel it suddenly chilly when the sun goes in. And I wonder if bleeding, feverish perhaps from the effect of the nails and the weight of the body on the cross are now cold, just what it was like physically. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, maybe all the earth, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, words, the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words of scripture, words that he knew, words that he knew spoke about himself. And it's not asking a question. It's simply an exclamation. This is the moment that I am forsaken. Perhaps again it's hard to imagine. Of all the years of the Saviour's existence, he was only out of heaven's glory 33 odd years, whatever the exact term was. And in those years when he was away from the glory, he only knew for a maximum of 3 hours, and maybe only a limited time within that 3 hours, he only knew an experience that he never knew before and would never have again, the forsakenness of his Father. The wrath of the Father turning away from him because of the sins of all those for whom he was making atonement. It wasn't a question. He was simply declaring, this is that moment of forsakenness. Nobody can get anywhere near that. I do remember being lost as a child, being forsaken. I thought I was lost, howled, couldn't see anyone, in a strange place. All you could see is legs when you were that size. But forsaken of God, his dear Son, the only begotten Son, forsaken for us. Because we should be the ones forsaken. We should be the ones bereft. We should be the ones permanently under the wrath of God. But our Saviour bore that for us. And what faith? I always think Abraham's faith is a wonderful faith, to have believed in Ur of the Chaldees, all the millions around him, that he was called by the Lord. But to believe at the point of forsakenness that being forsaken, it won't last long. You will be actually resurrected. You will be brought back to life. That is supreme trust, far outweighing the trust that any of us can ever show in the Saviour. He wasn't calling, of course, for Elijah. And when he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. His life was not taken from him, he yielded it up of himself. And the veil of the temple was in that instant rent from the top to the bottom. It was thick. No man could do it. Could only have been done by heaven, thereby declaring that the way into the Most High was open. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer in him, everyone turning to him, everyone whom his blood was shed for, could come direct to a heavenly Father by the sprinkling of that blood, through belief in his name. The Father did that. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And in the quaking of the earth, rocks fell apart. It was a time of earthly upheaval. Indeed, it was a time of upheaval when the second person of the Trinity died at the hands of his creatures. but only to be raised again. And so there was an earthquake, and there was rocks broken, and the graves were opened, and after Jesus was raised, some of the bodies of the saints came out of those graves and spoke and had fellowship with people in Jerusalem. And we end with a centurion. We meet with centurions in the scripture, Roman leaders in charge of 100 men. And very often they're sensitive leaders of men. And very often they're sympathetic to life's real issues, though they're soldiers. And the centurion of this watching party, who had his share of Jesus' clothes, and who'd been watching all this time, and had sat through the darkness, and if anything was to be heard, if there were any groans or sighings from the thieves, or he would have heard it. He says, as a hard-bitten but sensitive soldier, truly, this was the Son of God. And whether he knew what he was saying, or said better than he knew, he declared what is absolutely true. That the Lord Jesus on Calvary was the Son of God. And Calvary would not be the end. But on the third day, he would rise again. But we leave the story there. And we leave it with much to meditate on. That ours is a faith vested in the Saviour. A Saviour of flesh and blood. The Lamb of God crucified, with the marks of his being slain still upon him in heaven. That our God, man, suffered. We do not suffer as we ought for our sins, or as we deserve. But when the time comes that we should stick up for the Saviour, when others mock us, let us be bold. Let us not be like Peter, caught out. And let us give our testimony that there is no man like this man. Amen.